warfare. And Paul writes one part of the weaponry, the panoply that we're called to put on the armor of God, and that is, he says, take the helmet of salvation, or put on the helmet, take the helmet of salvation. And I think that's key, because whatever else could be said about this piece of armor, I think it's safe that it concerns the minds and what we put in our minds and what we are thinking. Knowing that our minds is an area that Satan seeks to exploit with his lying accusations, with his deceptive ways. So Paul calls it the helmet of salvation. Like I said in 1 Thessalonians, he calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. He calls it the helmet of salvation. So what will defend against Satan when he begins to throw his accusations against us? And I believe that what Paul is saying, it's a correct understanding of salvation. And a lot of things have been promulgated from pulpits and from other places about what salvation is. They would say that salvation is works-oriented. You can come to God just by being a good person or doing certain things. It may be religion-oriented. It may be, which I believe is a works orientation. It may have this idea of this sinless perfection that is real out there, and people believe that right now that when you become a Christian that you are in sinless perfection. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that from Romans 6, 1 John, and well, basically the whole New Testament. So having said that, there are a lot of different propositions about what salvation truly is. And some of you may be in here and you say, well, you know, I know what salvation is. It really doesn't help me. But let me just caution you against that nonchalant attitude about, oh, I have all the answers to about salvation. Listen, it is important enough for Paul to put it down that we're to put the helmet of salvation and encompassing our thinking and what we believe about what? Salvation. So if it's important for him enough to write it in the Scriptures, I think that a nonchalant attitude is to be cautioned against. We are always, one of my writers that I read after is R.C. Sproul, and I remember him telling a story that every time, or it's not really a story, he just says every time that, or a lot of times when he goes up before he preaches, he begins to read certain passages of Romans to make certain that he has it right. There are times when he just goes back and he just studies the issues of salvation. I don't believe that it's wise to say, I've got it under control, I know what it's all about. You can reiterate the truths, but my friends, there's something about listening to God speak to you as you read His Word and builds confidence in you that what you read is true about the living God and His salvation that He has provided for us. And so there are accusations of Satan, and they're strong. They're very powerful. Powerful enough that we can't, in and of our own strength, stand up against them. We will not survive that attack. Those attacks. That's why God has provided for us, and He calls it His weaponry, His armor, that we fight in His strength with His might. He made that very clear at the book of in early on in our study in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following. But I think that it's important for us to understand that these accusations of Satan are very powerful, not to be deterred by our own strength, our own wisdom, our own finesse, or whatever the case may be. But an accurate understanding of salvation and how God and what God has done to save sinners defends against the missiles and the attacks of the enemy. You say, well, how? I don't understand. I think that one of the things that, among other things, that some of the things that Satan seeks to do is that he wants us to question whether our sins have truly been forgiven. And so he looks to the past. Have your sins really been forgiven? You've gone too far. You're nothing. You can't be forgiven. You are unforgivable. And so he starts to work in our mind and throw accusations out there that you can't be forgiven. So that deals with our past, our justification. And I think he begins to throw accusations in us and gets us to question about whether or not God has abandoned us right now. That maybe we have lived a life that is, yeah, maybe God has forgiven us, but we've kind of lost that and we've gone too far in our life as a, quote, Christian, and now we aren't a Christian anymore, and suddenly, boom, we're right where we started. And so he starts to accuse us of our everyday life as a Christian, as if we've been abandoned by God, that he's not present with us. I think that Satan can even work in our mind to get us to question whether God won't give us what he promised us in the future. There's the aspect of the future salvation. I think that he might try to get in our minds that we have gone too far. So Satan is going to hit us on all levels of the different aspects of salvation, which deal with the past, we've been justified, which deals with the present, we are being sanctified, progressively sanctified. I think Hebrews chapter 10 will make that clear to us. And our future salvation, that is glorification. He hits us on all levels. And I think, and I believe within my heart of hearts, that when we put on the helmet of salvation, he is saying, you have a correct understanding of how salvation deals with the past, the present, and the future. And that's what we dealt with last week a little bit. I wanted to caution you about getting those things mixed up, because the fight that we fight today in our present salvation as God is working with us does not change our status from the past, does not change our status of the future. And I think there has to be a delineation of what of the different aspects of salvation that God is working. And so having said that, we know that Satan is hitting on all levels of these different aspects. The grand salvation. He says, put on the helmet of salvation. The salvation that is the plan of redemption from the very foundation of the world. Salvation that encompasses not just a certain group of people like Jews, but is encompassing and has been encompassing all Gentile people also. So it's not just a narrow-minded salvation. Maybe Jonah had that in his mind when he went to the Ninevites or didn't go to the Ninevites the first time. But whatever the case may be, we see that in God's plan of redemption, the mystery, as Paul would talk about in Ephesians, is that Gentiles would be included. And that what we will see from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, is that there will be a shouting to the Lord of the great salvation. And this shout of God's salvation will come from every tongue and tribe and nation and kindred of people and language group. There's going to be a great shout. And they're going to understand what salvation is. So I think, beloved, don't get the attitude that, oh, here we go about salvation. I understand. My friends, that is when you are vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. My friends, if you read the scriptures, you are inundated and you come to confrontation with what salvation is, the great plan of salvation. That before the foundation of the world, God called a people from all nations, and he is using and calling the redeemed people who are the church of God to carry and to finish the mission that he, Jesus himself, began. And so the church is used as God's instruments to carry the gospel to nations, all language groups. And if we can't go physically, we financially support, we prayerfully support those who can go. That's how God has ordained it. And so he calls us to put on this helmet of salvation. Now, what exactly is that salvation that we're to protect against, that we're to shield against the fiery darts of the enemy? And I think that there is no greater argumentation and logic argumentation than the book of Romans that Paul lays out. And he says, this is what salvation is. He leaves no stone unturned. And we kind of not come to a culmination, but we come to a great understanding of in chapter 5. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified, and I want to reiterate that is used in such a sense when he says we have been justified as an accomplished fact. It's used in the Greek language as an accomplished fact. Passive voice meaning somebody has accomplished something in us, the believing sinner. And who is that person? I am saying to you that God has definitively accomplished justification in your life. if you through the instrument of faith. It's not you being nothing meritorious. Is that when you trust in Jesus Christ, at the moment, God declares you righteous as his son Jesus Christ is. And that's a beautiful, that's salvation. We have been justified, definitive act, by God, passive voice. And what comes of that? We have peace with God. And peace, though used in the present tense, has this past aspect, is that, listen, does the peace quit? No, we constantly have an objective peace with God. And that's what we reiterated last week. It's a peace with God. And we certainly have peace of God, but not without first having peace with God. It's an objective peace. In other words, what I mean is that there are days you get up in the morning and you don't really feel like you're much of a Christian. You may have sinned, you may be in sin, and your conscience is killing you, it's wreaking havoc on you, there's conviction being laid upon you, and you may not even feel like a Christian, but let me tell you something about the peace with God. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of what you think, a person who is genuinely submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, they have unchangeable peace with God, regardless of what you feel like or what you think. So peace with God, as we look in the scripture, implies, and not simply implies something the Bible clearly tells us, but it implies and clearly tells us that to have peace with God, we must have first been at war with God. And that's what the Bible declares. Man was in hostility towards God, and God with man. And the peace with God means that the state of hostility is over. And so here it is. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, faith in who? It's Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Not your own merit, not your goodness, not how good you think you can be, not how strong you think you are, not how wise you think you're going to become or you are right now. He is saying the object of our faith is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And he says it's by faith that we've been justified. And look what comes as a result of that. We have peace with God. And he reiterates it through faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, through him. So he's making a point here because the Jews would look at it completely different. He is reiterating that it is Jesus and Jesus alone, not on your good works, not on the promises or the covenants that have been given to you. My friends, every man who is ever going to be in a presence of God for all eternity will have to come by way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Will have to come in repentance and submission to his lordship. And so when we talk about peace, peace comes whether I feel happy or I don't feel happy. Peace with God comes whether I feel secure or not. It's an objective thing. It won't change. So think of peace as described as reconciliation. I've been brought to God. I've been brought back to God. And so there's a negative aspect when I think about the peace of God and being reconciled to God. There's a removal of divine wrath. God's wrath has been removed from me. But in a positive sense, I've been restored to divine favor. So while God is removing his wrath, he's restoring me. He has restored me divine favor. So objective peace, of course, leads to subjective peace. The peace with God can only become a shoutful thing in your life when you know where you come from. We talked about having a testimony in our Sunday school class, and some of your testimonies are, if you look from a perspective of human side of it, is a lot more thrilling than mine. I guess I was kind of boring, and God brought me from a boring life. But when we start looking at it as we discuss, and it's right, all that discussion is right, is that we don't have to create a test. We have a testimony. Whether we've been brought out of abuse, whether we've been brought about alcoholism, whether we've been brought up and raised as a good kid, the common ground with everybody that we come in contact with, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know what my testimony is? Yes, there are little aspects that may ooh and awe people and say, oh, look what he's been brought out. He can reach this group. I'm telling you, the group that I want to reach are sinners without Christ. Then what common ground do I have? I am a sinner that was once without Christ, but now Christ has found me. He has rescued me. He has dug deep and reached down far to bring me salvation. So God has removed divine wrath through Jesus, but he's also restored me to divine favor. I have peace with God. Peace with God is not some euphoria where it's the absence of hard times. If you think that, well, we're going to look at it next week. You're in a world of hurts because Romans 3 through 5 talks about, oh, we can rejoice in suffering. Someone has rightly said, and I think I said it last week, the life of peace is not a life free from adversity. Neither do adverse circumstances threaten the believer's peace. So whatever your struggle that you are going through, have been through, or will go through, whatever the struggle cannot change your status with God. You're not in his hostility anymore. Tell that to the enemy. Tell that to the accuser of your soul. Tell that to the one who seeks to wreak havoc and to destroy your life. Tell him what? Tell him about your salvation. Tell him what true salvation is. Remind him that we have been justified. Remind him that all my past sins have been taken care of, that all my present sins have been taken care of, that all my future sins will have been taken care of in the person of Jesus Christ. When he tries to accuse you that you have gone too far, that you never were saved again, you go back on what the scriptures declare, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that great salvation involves justification, that God declares a unworthy, hell-bound, wrath-torn-up sinner. That salvation means that God has reached down and declared, not made you righteous, but declared you righteous by the authority of the judge. You're being made righteous each and every day, and you're present in this process of sanctification. And you're going to be glorified one day. Well, you don't have to deal with what we're dealing with. That's coming, and that's in the future, and it may be the near future. But right now, what I am saying to you, you tell Satan that you've been justified. His lies won't work here. His deception won't work. His accusations fall short. You tell him and remind him of the sanctification, that God is still with you. That he doesn't like your sin, but he is ever progressively sanctifying you and making you holy and conforming you to the image. That you have not gone too far, though you feel like you've gone too far. And he tells you you've gone too far. You remind him that you are being sanctified and God is still with you. You remind Satan that you will be glorified, that he can't touch it, that God has what he has promised. He will continue, and he will complete what he has started. We see that all throughout Philippians 1. We see it in 2 Timothy 1. God is going to complete what he has started. So you tell the enemy that. On the basis of it's not something I'm conjuring up. Well, I just feel like. No. The scriptures teach these truths. And that's why a correct understanding of what genuine salvation is goes and fights and defends against the attacks of the enemy. So, man has been hostile towards God. I mean, you begin to think about this. I just want you to consider something. When Paul confronts two groups early on in the book of Romans. It's the pagan. It's the one in Romans chapter 1 where you start looking at it. And don't turn there, but just let me just read some of this, see if you can understand why they need salvation. Paul describes one group and he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." And we would look at Paul's words and would say, that person right there needs to know the grace of God. That person right there needs to understand what genuine salvation is. But then he turns around and he catches them blindsided in chapter 2 of Romans, and he speaks to the moralist. You know what the moralist is? We can understand why chapter 1 verses 18 and following need salvation. We can see that clearly. There's no argumentation there. But then he comes to chapter 2 and he talks about the good person. Good person. He hits them from the blind side, and he unfolds and continues to unfold the gospel message. And it seems that the point of our need of Christ would have been made from chapter 1. But the problem arises because there are more than just bad people. We consider chapter 1 to be bad people. Then we come to chapter 2, and we find, quote, good people in chapter 2. There are people who we consider and other people consider to be good people. So where do these good people fit in? Is the work, is the sacrifice of Jesus only needed to restore and secure the bad people in chapter 1? And if that's the case, then good people are either not guilty of violating God's law or their goodness can rescue them. What do we say of their goodness? What would we say? Then they must be perfect people. Because only perfect people can keep the law of God perfectly. What am I saying to you, beloved? When we start looking at this people who have been justified and have peace with God, we are looking that the gospel of salvation runs very deep. And it runs not only to those we consider bad, it runs to those who we consider good. This is for the person who would recognize, yeah, there is a judgment from God, but for various reasons, they don't think that they're part, that they have anything to do with the judgment of God, that God's not going to judge them. The truth, as Paul presents it, is that the good are just as bad as the bad. You understand what I'm saying? Because there are people who believe, and Satan wants you to believe, that you can be saved by being a good person, that you're not under God's wrath, you're not under his judgment, doesn't pertain to you. So he presents the fact in chapter 2 that the judgment of God falls on sinners who believe and continue to believe that no punishment awaits them. In other words, no one is good enough to save himself or herself. Let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. That's why Paul would say in Romans 2, just listen carefully, he talks about the Jew who considers himself to be a good person. Therefore, in verse 1, you have no excuse. So man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you consider, because you've been given a covenant and the promises and the status, that you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? You're doing the very same things. No one is good enough. And the provision of Jesus Christ is a condition that has been set down by God for eternal life. No one can come up with his or her own conditions to be saved. Someone has said that no sinner can have a good future until Jesus Christ became his substitute at Calvary. And it's going to be hard to reconcile in many minds, but just as murderers and molesters and cheaters are in need of Jesus Christ, so are the honest, hardworking citizens, churchgoers, even Bible-believing people. All are in need. All must depend on the grace of God to rescue them. Remember, the issues of eternity are settled in this life. Jesus says, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. Paul reveals that all men are sinners and all will face judgment. There are no excuses. There is no escape outside of the provision of Jesus Christ. There may seem to be another way. Men still fall back on their goodness. But Paul says, no, there is no other way. So prepare to meet your God, because you will meet your God. And so the good have to see that they're really bad. And this is ultimately a work of the Spirit of God as He moves in the hearts of men while they become exposed to the gospel through the ordained instruments. Now listen to me closely, beloved. The moralist has set himself up to believe that he is safe, that he is without a need of Christ. They have judged the immoral of chapter 1, but the greater problem than the judgmentalism that they have is that they practice the very same things. Their heart, you say, wait a minute, you see them, they haven't murdered, they haven't molested anybody, they haven't done, oh my friends, but listen closely, the heart that thinks lustfully is as guilty as a heart that pursues lust. And the heart that thinks with murderous anger is as guilty as the one who pulls the trigger, though the consequences are different. So we are reminded of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that evil proceeds from where? The heart, the evil heart. Evil is done in deed, but evil is done in thought. So no one can escape from God's judgment. All men are deserving of God's judgment because why? All men have sinned. And so what I am saying to you is that we have peace with God. But let me very quickly go show you something else. What else does he say? We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also. There's more to this. It's not that you're declared righteous and he just kind of leaves you there. We have peace with God, and he just keeps going and building and building. He said, but also you have obtained access by faith into this grace by which you stand. And my friends, listen very carefully, because I think it's a phenomenal, phenomenal understanding of this. And we've talked about it. We have access to God. We stand in this grace. We stand in this reconciliated state. Nothing's going to change us. And it's all through Jesus Christ. We've obtained access by faith. And he emphasizes this word faith. Why? Because the access is again by faith. It reiterates the word, this radical word to the Jew who is accustomed to work. Faith is not in their vocabulary. It's work oriented. What must I do by my own merits, by my own ways and strength and power? And what does access mean? When he says, listen, we've also obtained access, please hear me, present tense. We approach God, and we can be approached, or we can approach God. The word commonly is used for the audience or right of approach granted to someone by high officials or a monarch. It's a person who brings another into the presence of a third party. It's an introduction of royal into royal presence. We now have access. And I think it's important because when he talks about this, he's used it in such a way that we have it, it happened in the past, but we have continually present results. So I have access right now to God. And then he says, I stand in this grace. I believe it's talking about the grace of justification. Now watch how Paul works this out. It's a beautiful sight. When he talks about having access, we have obtained access, perfect tense means something that has happened in the past but has continual results. It's not that I had access to God one time, but I have access to God all the time. And could you imagine how this happens? Through Jesus Christ. And so one of the questions this week is for you to find passages that talk about maybe access to Him, or talk about there are the times that we won't go through. There are the times in Scriptures when we see that God gave certain conditions to the people, His people, about approaching Him. And you can look that up. I don't want to give you any answers. I want you to do the homework, but I want you to think about having access to God. We're not born into this state. We're brought into this state. The lame, the blind, the wicked men, we are brought into this state of grace, this justification, and we stand in it. When we talk about access, the Jew thought it was impossible to even come close to God, lest they be consumed by Him. We see that even at Mount Sinai, when God gave specific instructions to the Israelites, don't let them come but at a certain point. We see it when we talk about the tabernacle and the temple. There are certain conditions that God places about coming before Him and having access to Him. The Jews knew that God was unapproachable. But here we are. Paul all of a sudden uses the word faith, which throws him in weird things and weird things in their minds. And now he starts talking about we stand in the state of forgiveness, never to be changed. But more than that, we have access to Him all the time. This is blowing the mind of the Jew. Access? Well, how do I have access, Tommy, when I feel myself, when you talk about standing, this permanency, how can I have access and stand in this state of grace all the time, and I feel like I can't even come to God? How can I stand and have access to Him? My friends, the conscience is a neat instrument that God has given you, and that when there is sin in your life, your conscience starts bearing down on you, and there is guilt and there is shame, and you feel like you can't come to Him. And so we're going to work our way to the point where we feel like enough time has passed, and then I can come to God. I am telling you, we have continued access to God. When we, my friends, when we confess our sins, God cleanses that, and the access is there. And then finally, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, let me make a couple of notes here. I know the hour is late. He says, we rejoice, have peace with God, we've obtained access by faith into this grace, and we stand in it, not to be shaken. And then we rejoice, continually rejoice, as present tense, in hope of what? The glory of God. You know the word rejoice is used in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. It means to boast. It's an outward expression of what I feel inwardly. You know the word hope is used three times in 2, and verse 4, and 2b, and verse 5. It's a joyful hope. We continually rejoice in what? The hope of the glory of God. Habitual rejoicing. Hope. You know what the word hope means? It means that a desire of some good with expectation that I'm going to get it. Did you hear me? The biblical word hope is not wishful thinking. It's an expectation of something, and I'm going to get it. I'm going to obtain it. Cranfield has said that it's an exultant jubilation resulting from a confident expectation of the glory of God. I rejoice. Something's in me. I rejoice because something is inside of me, and it's the hope, the future hope, that I'm going to obtain the glory of God. Ultimately, I'm going to get there. There is in the Christian the confident expectation of the glory of God, the confident expectation of that which we do not yet see. But we're going to get it. It's going to come. It's called the hope. And so this week, I want you to go back and I want you to look at things that talk about the hope, how this hope is described, what encompasses this hope that we're to look forward to. He's not rejoicing. Paul is not saying you rejoice in your meritorious work. That would be glorifying and glorying in your own works. But the merits of Jesus Christ, there is a continual rejoicing in the future state of glory. Someone has written, "Marvelous indeed is the thought that the glory of God should be the object of hope to one who knows himself to be out of filth but filthiness and corruption." We share in this. We confidently expect this hope. We will rejoice in the glory of God. He created us to reflect His glory, and we will share in the glory of God, and there is reason to exult. You and I, as believers, will share in the glory of God. So when we look at all these benefits, we have to ask ourselves, how does this relate to me on earth? You don't receive peace with God, and you don't receive this access by faith, the grace in which you stand. You don't receive the promise of hope of the glory of God and rejoice in that until you have first been justified. Don't get the cart before the horse. So this life on earth involves pain and suffering, Tommy. Does this suffering take away from the benefits that we're going to receive? Satan wants you to believe that. No, it enhances the blessings, and we're going to see that. But Satan wants to steal this doctrine of hope from you today. You realize that? If a man who has no hope, life isn't much worth living, is it? So he wants to steal this hope for you. And if he can distort your thinking and understanding of salvation, which involves a future hope, then he destroys your usefulness for the kingdom of God. And so I encourage you. There is a distant hope of heaven. There is a nearer hope of instant, of Christ doing a work of us. And there's a present hope. Knowing that the future is sure, we rejoice in the present. You understand what I'm saying? Knowing that the future is secure, Satan wants you to believe otherwise, but the Bible tells you differently. Knowing that it's secure, I can rejoice in the present. God have mercy upon us as we consider these truths today.